Let us turn to God's ancient words. Resound with his own heart that he has for us this morning. If you find yourself here this morning, this is God's word to you. Please turn to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. If you've been here with us, you know that we've just been making our way through this book, this gospel, verse by verse. And we move on to the next passage today, which will be verses 37 through the first half of verse 43. So our passage will be verse 37 of Luke chapter 9 through the first half of verse 43. Again, this is God's word to us, active living word. Eternal, never changing. This he says, "And it came about on the next day that when they had come down from the mountain, a great multitude met him. And behold, a man from the multitude shouted out, saying, 'Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only boy.' And behold, a spirit suddenly seizes him, and he suddenly screams, and it throws him into a convulsion with foaming at the mouth, and it mauls him, and it scarcely leaves him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, and they could not. Jesus answered and said, 'O unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here.' And while he was still approaching, the demon dashed him to the ground and threw him into a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God." Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, as we come before you and your word, I pray that you would show us your greatness. And you're greater, truly greater than what our minds can comprehend. And you give us little glimpses, revelations through your word. And I pray that you would, by the power of your Spirit, speak to us in that way. That you would show us yourself, show us the glory of Jesus and the great hope that he is. Father, speak to each one of us exactly where we are. You know, some of us need just encouragement. Some of us need to be pointed to hope once again, where it is and where it's not. Some of us need to be rebuked like Jesus did in the passage because we're in unbelief. Some of us just need to have our attention grabbed again because we're distracted and who knows what. But you know, we don't, but you know hearts, each and every one. So, Lord, as these hearts are brought before you today, Lord, I pray you bless them through this word that you make us all able to hear and understand you and what we need to know and take away, Lord, not just knowledge that we might gain, but that this actually affects our life. If we're Christ followers, we're hearing what you want of us. And I pray you would work in that way. Bear much fruit for the glory of your name, Lord. I'm incapable of doing anything apart from you, so make just a vessel. So I plead and beg for you, Lord, to just fill me with your Spirit, to speak your word as you would want it. Take me out of the way. May you be lifted up. And most of all, Lord, I pray that you continue to pour out your Spirit on the lost among us and continue to save. Again, we praise you for what we were witness to today of your saving work, and I pray you just keep pouring out more. It's a work that only you can do. And so, Lord, we come to the great one, the one who is Lord of all, and ask for you to save. For you save through your word, through your gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. Not us and our means and our methods, but you alone. Do a mighty work, Lord, for your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you were here with us last week, you may hopefully remember that we were in a passage, the one right before this, where Jesus took Peter, James, and John, the inner circle, the one he revealed himself to more intimately than any others, took them up on the mountain. Remember that? They were lifted high up on that mountain, and they got to witness something amazing. They actually were witness to the glory of Jesus as he gave them just a glimpse of the glory of his divine nature that dwells in him. They gave him just a bit of a glimpse of the glory by, you know, pulling back that veil of the flesh. The same glory that he is going to come back in the fullness of. And oh, what a day that will be. Now, as we turn to our passage for today, we see what takes place the very next day. Some believe that what took place on the mount was actually at night, and so it's like they just like finished the night and it's the next morning and they're coming. So it could be that soon, but no later than just the next day. They come down, and when they come down off that mountain, they're met by this multitude, and not just by the multitude, but by the stirring that's going on in the multitude. As we'll see as we get into this, and the stirring is over what? Well, it's over the fact that there was this demon-possessed young man, at least a boy, that was the disciples could not do anything with, even though he had come to them. And so now we see Jesus, he's brought to Jesus, and Jesus does cast him out. Now, as we come to the story of Jesus casting out a demon, we have this opportunity, as we always do when we come to these stories of Jesus casting out demons. We have this opportunity of being reminded of this reality that we can forget, that there is a spiritual realm. And in this spiritual realm, there is an enemy. And we as Christians are always in a battle. I say it's good to be reminded of this because, again, we live in a naturalistic society, right? At least here in the Western world. We're naturalistic in our mindset. Many are naturalistic, period. That is, they believe there is only the natural world, right? That's what that means. There's just the physical. There is no spiritual. So they think naturally only. There's only natural causes and effects. But the reality is that many who profess, and we can too, fall into this trap that there is a spiritual realm. We know that. We know there's an enemy. But we still live like practical naturalists. Because as we live and we make decisions and we do things, we only think of the natural. And we don't bring into consideration the reality that's going on all the time in the spiritual realm. And this kind of wakes us up to that. And so I want to address that. That would be one of the goals as we walk through this sermon of why we may need that. And then that's not the only goal. There'll be others, one of them being just pointing to faith, the importance of faith. This passage is really highlights the importance of faith, especially if you bring in the other Gospels that harmonize, that have the same story. They add more than what Luke has here, and they really point to the importance of faith, which should always be of interest to a believer, because that's who we are, people of faith. And so to help us in that endeavor this morning, to learn from these things, I've broken this passage down into three parts. Three parts of these. We have a pleading father. We have a perverted generation. And then we have a powerful Savior. So a pleading father, a perverted generation, and a powerful Savior. Let's begin that first part, a pleading father. It'll be verses 37 to 39. That'll be our context. But again, what takes place here? Well, what we see is, again, what happens the very next day that they come down off the mountain. Coming down off that mountain, if you know Matthew's version, he tells them they're talking with Jesus all the way down about what they've seen and his glory and when he's coming back. And I mean, they're on a high. And as soon as they get off this mountain, they're met by this great multitude. And again, Jesus is always met by a multitude, but there's a stirring in this multitude. Mark really helps us to see it because he gives us a more better description of what the scene is. And the scene is that the disciples that didn't get to go up on the mountain, right, that they were left, they're there and they're in the center of this multitude. Everybody, they're the center of attention. And it's not just them, but the scribes are there with the disciples. And the scribes are arguing with the disciples. And the multitude is around them because there's all this hullabaloo going on between the scribes and the disciples. And presumably they're arguing over the reality that this man had brought his son to be have this demon cast out, and they couldn't do it. And so this stirring occurs, and I don't know all the details of their conversation, but I think it's probably a pretty good assumption that they were treating this, I think, the scribes, as a gotcha moment. You know, they're always looking for a reason to doubt Jesus, right? They even said when Jesus did cast out demons, well, he did it by how? By the power of Beelzebub, by the power of the devil himself. It wasn't of God. And so here's an opportunity. Well, they couldn't even cast this demon out. So by extension, there's doubt cast on their master. But regardless, you will see there is this great stirring and hullabaloo going on that the disciples are immediately met by. And Jesus, right? Then jets Jesus off guard, but I don't know about the disciples, how that hit them, because you cannot miss it. If you just stand back a minute, look at the contrast from the day before. Woo, we're on the mountain. Moses and Elijah are here, and Jesus has shown us his glory, and we're so caught up in it, we're saying things we don't even realize what we're saying, and we're coming back down off the mountain. This is the mountaintop experience we talked about. Woo, spiritual high. Their feet's probably 3 feet off the ground as they're coming down. And then, immediately, when they get back off the mountain and they're back on level ground where people live, they're reminded, oh yeah, we live in a fallen, sinful world. I point that out and then make 2 points. And one is to reiterate what I said last week, one of them. I can't remind us enough. The Christian does not live on the mountaintop. We want the spiritual highs, right? And God will give us those from time to time by His sovereign will, the way and when He wants to, when we need it, right? But those are up to Him. But we can be so tempted to always want to be seeking the spiritual high, the mountaintop experience, so that we're never content and we're jumping here and jumping there. We don't live there. We live down here in the valley. That's where we live the majority of our life, in this sinful, fallen world. And we need to be reminded of that. Life's hard. But if you're a believer, you got Jesus and He's with you, and that's all you need, right? He's the one that perseveres you through this. Jesus is enough. That's my point. You don't need the spiritual highs unless God gives them to you. Jesus is what you need. So if you find yourself in discontentment, looking for the spiritual high, go, is Jesus here? Yes, then I have what I need. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is enough. We need to remember that. And then 2, I want you to see this so that you may be better prepared if and when God ever does bring you up on the mountain for some special spiritual experience, right? Because He can't do that, right? He'll give you a spiritual high for a while and you feel like, man, I'm invincible and I'm walking in heaven. And just understand, you will come back down that mountain very soon. And you're going to be brought right into the reality of, oh, I live in a sinful, fallen world. The realities of life. And I need to be reminded of that so I'm not caught off guard and thrown into a tizzy. Understand, you've got an enemy, and if God takes you up on the mountain, He's probably got something pretty good cooked up for you so that He will discourage you and distract you from even walking in the truth that God was teaching you when you were up on the mountain. That's what He does. And so just be ready. Just be ready. If you get that spiritual high, don't be afraid. You got Jesus. He's greater than all. But just be ready so you're not caught off guard. Because I've lived it. And it never seems to fail. Now, let's continue on. They come back down the mountain and they're met by this multitude. And there's this hullabaloo. In Mark, it tells us Jesus goes up to them and says, what are you talking about? Right? He says, there's something going on. What in the world? What's all the hubbub, right? I'm sure he used better language than that. But he's, what's going on? And that's when the Father cries out that we see here, right? Here's what's going on, right? I beg you, look at my boy here. He's in deep trouble and has been for a long time. The Spirit seizes him, seizures, right? There's a reason he uses that word, seizures. And then there's convulsions when these happen, and he's foaming at the mouth. And it never seems to want to leave. In other words, it just seems to go on and on and on. And then when it does leave, there's a mauling, right? It's like, probably looks like self-harm, but it looks like he's trying to beat himself up. There's destruction aimed at him. Matthew helps us even more to see the maliciousness of this. He tells us that the Father tells him, like, these seizures come when he's near fire or open water. And it wants to throw him in the fire, and it wants to throw him in the open water. Why? To kill him. You understand? If there wasn't somebody there to bring him out, he would. And then Mark also tells us this had been going on since he was a little boy. A little boy. I just point this out. If you could take out what they tell us with that there's a spirit that's doing this, what's this look like? Looks like epilepsy. I just point out that there are physical symptoms this mimics. In fact, when you look at Matthew, what the Father describes it, he uses an ancient term that would ultimately become understood as epilepsy. But he knew that this was not physiological in nature, it was spiritual. He knew this is a spirit that seizes him. And so bottom line, this boy is very bad off, and the Father comes and pleads with Jesus to help him. Now what do we do with this? All right, what's some more application? I want to give you some. Again, I want to attack this naturalistic mindset we are tend to fall in. And one is simply this. Again, here we are reminded that there is a very real spiritual realm. Here we are reminded that we have a very real enemy. There are very real demons, and they seek what? To kill, steal, and destroy. That is their one mission. Do you believe that? You're in a real spiritual battle. And given, I heard Martin Lloyd-Jones say this one time. I was like, boy, that's the truth. He said, given the fact of the hatred of the enemy and the power of the enemy and the singular focus of the enemy, it is a wonder that any of us are able to stand. And the only reason any of us aren't consumed and destroyed by this great enemy is because of the protective power of God and Christ who watches over us. It is only by His restraining power, right? See, Satan's on a leash when it comes to God. We're not in a Star Wars world of good and evil. God is completely over this, right? And it's His restraining power that keeps Him from doing it. We just sang it, right? If not for the right man on our side, right? Because on earth, there's not His equal. Do you believe that? That's the reality, brothers and sisters, that's there. But when we're in a naturalistic mindset, we walk as if there is no spiritual realm sometime. And so, what? Well, one, we ought to be praising God all the time for His love and protection over us to keep us from such a powerful enemy, right? Do you think God deserves your thanksgiving and praise? Do you think He deserves it every moment of every day? Yes, He does. And this ought to remind us of that. But then, two, I've hit on this before, but if this is real, is the Word of God real? If this is real, then you ought to be aware that you have an enemy and therefore not stupidly give yourself to his ways. And I use that for myself, that word. Well, my point is, if we're not aware that we have an enemy, he has ways to always lure us and want to draw us away from God and pull him down his path so that he can get a hold of us, and his mission is always to destroy us. Right? If you're a believer, he can't destroy you, your soul, but boy, he sure can shipwreck your faith for where you're not walking in faith and giving glory to God. And if you're not his, he can literally destroy you. And so there are ways that you should just be aware of and know, and so that you're not duped into giving him a leg up, so to speak. Calvin said it this way. He said, how often do we unnecessarily expose ourselves to his deadly strokes by our own ways and even supply our enemy with his darts to pierce us with? You know, I shudder to think how many times I've done that and said, here you go, Satan. Here's the darts to pierce me with, right? What do I mean? Satan has certain marks. Anytime you see these, what should you do? What's your protection? God's your protection. Therefore, how do you fight the devil? Well, you don't go at him head on. You resist the devil by fleeing from him and drawing near to God. So when you see his marks, you flee and you draw near to God. Anytime you see unnecessary violence and gore, who's that of? Let me ask you a question. By the way, if you're not familiar, I can't talk without my hands. But let me ask you a question. Is it really hard to tell what's holy and unholy? Is it hard to tell what's of God and what's not of God? Not really. There's dark and there's light. And we're pretty quickly discern it if we're in a right mind. But if we're not in a right mind, we're just duped right into stuff. So what are, I mean, easy marks, unnecessary violence and gore, is that of God or is that of the devil? Sexual immorality, impure images, is that of God or is that of the devil? Graphic language and blasphemy and cursing, is that of God or is that of the devil? Things that are full of division and strife and fighting and chaos, is that of God or is that of the devil? And here's just love of the world, folks. An increase in the love of the world, is that of God or is that of the devil? 1 John 2 says, well, that's not of the Father, the love of the world. So I'm just saying, see, be aware, flee the devil, draw near to God. You have a very real enemy, and all he's wanting to do is destroy you, as we see that here. 2, and I'm going to continue to fight against this naturalistic mindset that I myself often fall into. And that's just by seeing that with this real spiritual realm and you have a real enemy, one of the things that he can do is he can touch you physically. And it mimics things that we see as just physical symptoms, right? And we can see that here. And all I'm saying is that's not always true. In other words, every physical condition does not have a simple physical explanation, organic cause. I'm not saying that they all are spiritual in nature. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that sometimes you ought to be aware. You know, you ever had those physical conditions? Doctors can't feel. I don't have a clue where this is coming from. You know, there is a possibility that you have an enemy and there's something spiritually going on and you need to be aware of that so that you can go to the right place, and that's to the Lord. We get naturalistic in our mindset and think it's only that. How about Job? What happened to Job? Was he touched physically? Let me just ask you, if you met the man and you didn't know the backstory and you saw the boils from head to toe, what would you think? You better go to the doctor. And maybe he needs to, but it was not physical in nature, was it? God gave Satan permission to touch him. Couldn't take his life, but he could physically get him. And again, this just reminds you so you don't go off into too much fear. Can't do anything that God does not permit. Okay, he's sovereign over this. But it's just a reality. There is a very real spiritual realm. And they can affect physically, and they mimic things. So just be aware of that again. Not saying you don't ever go to doctors and other things, none of that stuff. God can use those, but he's the one to control. That kind of leads me to this third one. I would hope we would see in this third one that if we ourselves or a loved one, like a child, like this man, this father, right, or any other loved one, if we're in a desperate situation, where's your hope? Where's your hope? I hope you see that it's Jesus. And he's the one that you need to go to. Why did he go to Jesus and plead? Because theirs was his hope. He knew, I've heard that this Jesus can do something about this. Jesus, please, can you help my boy? We'll get to that later. Jesus said, if I can, all things are possible to those who believe. Right? I believe, help my unbelief. This is what the Father cries out. I think this is all of us in these times. But I want you to see that when you're in a desperate situation or you have a loved one, your child, you know how many of us parents, we could probably feel the heart of this man. He loves his son and he's in such trouble and he goes to the place where there is real hope, and that's Jesus Christ, who can deliver him no matter what it is. Again, I'm not saying you, when, and I'm talking about whether it's physical or spiritual or it's emotional, and whatever the ailment, Christ is the ultimate hope. You understand it? We get in this naturalistic mindset where we separate the spiritual and we trust Jesus for our salvation of our soul. And then we never think about him when all these other things hits, and we think it's just everyday life I got to deal with on my own. I don't know what to do about it. Jesus is your hope for. Is he Lord of all? Yes, he's Lord of the natural realm. He's Lord of the spiritual realm. He's Lord of all that there is. He has all power and authority, and he is your hope. And when desperation times come, he's the one we ought to go to first and most often, right? Doesn't mean we don't go to other things. I just remember a time years ago, my wife went to the ER, and I've told this before. We went to the ER, she had these things going on, but I talked to God way more than I talked to the doctors. The doctors were used, and I was thankful for them. But I talked to God way more than I talked to the doctors, because he's the hope. Nothing's going to work outside of his will. He's over that. So where do you go? You got to ask that question. Where do I go when I'm desperate? Where do I go? Where you go first and most often is where your hope is. He's your hope over everything. I want you to see that. Calvin said, how do you go to Jesus? He's not here anymore. Pray, right? You plead with him. He's still there at the right hand of the Father in the power, in that position of power's head over all things. All enemies will be put under his foot. Pray. Calvin said this. His word's not mine, so don't shoot me. But he said, we are worse than stupid if a condition so wretched does not arouse us to prayer. And that's my point. Like, Jesus is he's your hope. Just see the glory of Christ. There's nothing too hard for Jesus. It's just that easy for him. Do we believe that? He's our hope. I was talking to somebody last night, pointing them to the hope of Christ. They're in a hard situation. I do not envy it. I'm pleading with him for them. Because it's nothing, it's not funny, it's nothing to be serious, it's nothing to play around with, but I believe Jesus is the hope. Where do you go? Where do you go? Oh, I pray you go to Jesus, because he is the great hope. Now, here we have a pleading father. Let's move to, I don't have that up here. We'll do that. So, pleading father, perverted generation. Let's go to the next one. 40 and 41. You see, the father keeps talking after he tells him the condition. He says, now I begged your disciples. I brought him to your disciples and begged them to help. They couldn't. And then Jesus says this. Oh, unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you, or put up with you, as some say? Bring your son here. This sounds like a rebuke, doesn't it? And it seems to be aimed at the disciples, because he just said your disciples couldn't do it. And then he goes, gets this rebuke. And there seems to be something to this about the fact that they were unbelieving in a way, because later on they go to Jesus. You know the story where they come to him after all this happens and they say, Jesus, what happened? We don't understand. We couldn't cast it out. Mind you, Jesus had given them authority to cast out demons, and they had been casting them out. And this was unusual. And so they said, what happened? And he said, because of the littleness of your faith. And then he went on to explain, well, the nature, I'm paraphrasing, but Jesus began to explain that the nature of this demon is a little tougher than what you're used to. This one only comes out by much prayer. And some say fasting. So the idea is either their faith was too small in the beginning, and when they ran up on this much tougher situation, category demon, I don't understand that, but you know, there are hierarchies in the spiritual realm, even in the demon world. They ran up on this tougher situation. Their faith was too small to begin with because they lacked to pray as they should have been praying beforehand. Or two, I kind of liken it to this, is that when they ran up on this tougher situation, they didn't respond in faith like they should have, which would have been go to God in prayer. for the power and authority needed to cast this demon out. Because that's what faith does. It goes to God in prayer because you believe and you trust. He's where your hope is. He's where your strength is. He's what you need. And so there's some, I believe, yes, credence to a rebuke of the disciples in a way. But man, this tone is awfully harsh. And it's not beyond Jesus to harshly rebuke his disciples. Don't get me wrong. That's why I say I believe it's that's included here. But I believe it's more. And it goes back to who else was there? The scribes. And I believe, again, they were using this as a reason to say, see, and they're always casting it out on Jesus, and they're always casting disparagements against him. And he's like, oh, unbelieving and perverted. How much longer must I put up with you? Because they resist constantly Christ and belief on him. So I believe some of this harshness very much is directed toward them. And then I won't stop there because Jesus actually tells us who he's addressing. Who's he addressing? Oh, unbelieving and perverted what? Generation. He's referring to the entire generation that was alive at his time. That's what a generation is. That, and it's true. If you look back on the generation that was alive at Christ's time there in Israel, there was an epidemic of unbelief, wasn't there? When you consider them as a whole. I mean, the whole nation. He came to his own and his own did not receive him. There were few when he came that believed. And so the whole generation he's rebuking, I believe, here, if not condemning in a way, oh, unbelieving and perverted generation. And listen, the reason they were, you know what perverted means, right? Twisted, crooked, not good and straight. Why were they perverted? Because of unbelief. And you don't have belief and walk in faith, you will walk crookedly. And you will live that way. You will speak that way. And guess what? It's a vicious circle because the more perverted you are, the more unbelief goes and grows. And it's this vicious circle that feeds one another. I had to pause a moment and think through this, and like if Jesus were here today, would he have anything different to say about our generation? I think as he looked, if you look out on our generation, at least in our world that we know, I think he would have the same judgment. Oh, unbelieving and perverted generation. Our generation grows more and more unbelieving by the day. And because of that, they grow more and more perverted. And because they grow more and more perverted, they grow more and more unbelieving. If you don't see that, you don't have your eyes open. Now, what do we do with that? Well, we don't condemn it. What I mean is we don't condemn the generation. Why? Well, I only have to confess that if it wasn't for the grace of God, I'd be right there among the greatest unbelievers and perverted of the bunch. But for the grace of God, go I. So we don't just condemn the whole generation because we see that reality. Now, that does not mean, let me qualify that, that doesn't mean we don't speak truth to this generation. Oh, quite the contrary, we do, because that's what they need. What's the power of God unto salvation? Is it you and what you do and how you speak? And it's the gospel. That's what God uses to save. You speak the truth to them if you love them. So that's not what I'm saying. But we don't condemn them from a self-righteous spirit because the only reason we're not there, if we're not there, it's the grace of God. So then what should, this should actually, when we see this, it should cause us to mourn and grieve and pray for God to have mercy on this generation. Because we know the result. If nothing changes, God does not bring repentance and faith to a generation who's in unbelief. Look at Jesus' own generation. What happened to them? If you know the story, it did not go well. And it will not go well for this generation unless God moves. So mourn plead, there is a hope. But the hope's not us and what we do. The hope's God. That's why if we believe that, we go. We pray. Lastly, we have a perverted generation pleading, Father. We have a powerful Savior. Here at the very end, you know, in verses 42 and the first half of 43, you see that, don't miss this. So Jesus says, bring your son here. And so this is what's happening. They're bringing him there. And whether he's on his own coming or they're actually carrying, I don't know, but they're bringing him. And Mark tells us, again, Mark really fills in the gaps, is when the son saw Jesus, the Spirit seized him. And here he saw here he is in the convulsions and the foaming and all that stuff happened right there before Jesus. So much Jesus said, how long has this been going on? Right? And that's when he says, since he was a little boy. And that's when the Father said, if you can, help him. And Jesus said, if I can, right? What do you mean? If I can. All things are possible to those who believe. And that's when he said, I believe, help my unbelief. Right? And that's where I live. I'm like, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief much of the time. And you see that in light of that, what happens? Jesus cast it out, hands him back to the Father. And then all are amazed at the greatness of God. By the way, everybody, you say what the scribes want to say about who he cast out demons by the power of, everybody there knew, that's God. They might not have known that he was God, but they knew that was the power of God among them, and they were all amazed by it. Now, what do we do with that? Two things, and we'll close. First, notice, when was it that the demon and the spirit seized him in such a way? Is when he got near. When Jesus got near, the Spirit seized that boy again, threw him into convulsions, and he went crazy, so to speak. The Spirit went crazy in that boy. Why? Well, I believe one, the fear of the demon didn't want to be cast out, but he was trying to hold on when he did not want to get let go of. He had control of this boy for years. And I want to tell you, the enemy and your enemy does not ever want to give up what he has control of very easily, and he won't. He will fight. Now, when he's going up against Jesus, that's a losing battle, but he still fights. And so, bring it into your context. If you're ever leading somebody to the Lord, they're trapped in sin. They're being led around by the enemy like a bull being led around by the ring in his nose, right? And you're witnessing to them and you're leading them to Christ and they seem to be getting close. And then all of a sudden, all hell breaks loose, literally. You ever been there? I've been there. I live in it sometimes. Like, all of a sudden, they go head first into sin like they've never been before. Chaos breaks out. Okay. What's happening? I think the enemy is, Jesus is near. And the enemy goes crazy trying to hold on what he does not want to let go of. So therefore, what do? Persevere in your faith and you keep praying. And you keep speaking the gospel because I bet Jesus is near. I can't say this any better. Calvin always has a way of saying things. And he said this. He said that the devil should rage with more than ordinary cruelty against a man when he is brought to Christ, ought not to excite surprise. For in proportion, as the grace of Christ is seen to be near at hand and acts more powerfully, the fury of Satan is the more highly excited. The presence of Christ awakens him like a sound of a trumpet. He raises as violent a storm as he can and contends with all his might. We ought to be prepared beforehand with such meditating that our faith may not be disturbed when the approach of the grace of Christ is met by more than ordinary violence on the part of our enemy. Don't lose heart when that happens, brothers and sisters. I believe it happens more often than we realize. Again, that's just part of living. What in the world? We don't even consider we have an enemy and what he's doing. Lastly, and I'll close, man, don't you see the power of Christ here? What the disciples could not do, Jesus did like that. Who has all the power? Jesus. Who has all the authority? Jesus. When and where? Everywhere and all the time. Therefore, as you see the power of Christ, see your hope. There is no situation too difficult for Jesus. None. Therefore, may we believe and walk as we say we believe. We trust Him no matter what, and we always go to Him because He has always proven Himself to be the great hope. May we trust that and praise Him for that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to see the power of Christ. It is great. You know, all these people that saw that, they were amazed, and they had, that's God. Only God can do that. Lord, this is true no matter what our situation, no matter what the desperation, you're our hope. And Lord, we have to remember that if you're our hope, doesn't mean that you're going to always do what we want you to do. You're just going to fix it. No, you're going to do exactly what's right because you're good and you always do good, and we have to trust that no matter what it is. But that still does not, you're still our hope no matter what. So I pray, Lord, that we would go away from here just seeing you high and lifted up like never before, and that you're our hope no matter what our trial is, no matter what this circumstances are we're walking through. Down here in the valley, we're not on that mountain most of the time, and we know it. We're down here. Life is hard. Lord, if you're with us, we have what we need. He who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. And you will give us what we need. Help us to trust that. May you get the glory, Lord, as you sanctify us and persevere us, as only you can do. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.